In 1971, here in Clydach, the members of Trinity Presbyterian Church, just down the road here, left that church and formed Bethel Evangelical Church, the church where we're now worshipping. They did that not because they'd fallen out with the denomination, not because they didn't want to be Presbyterians any longer. They did that because they wanted to hold to the truths of the Bible. And sadly, at that time in particular, the denomination itself had moved away from those very same truths. And by staying true to the gospel, those members of Trinity needed to leave the denomination that very many of them loved and perhaps had been in all of their lives. And many of you know it was a very difficult time, but a time that the Lord very much blessed. How did that happen? How did this denomination, which had grown out of such a wonderful display of God's blessing, how had a movement like the Forward Movement, part of the Presbyterian Church of Wales, that had supported Bethel for so long, how did that drift away from its biblical moorings? If we look at our own time today, it's easy to think of evangelical leaders who are perhaps no longer considered to be evangelicals. People who have moved away from biblical truth and moved away from the gospel. How did that happen? And perhaps even more importantly, how can we ensure that we don't go the same way? How can we ensure that we stand firmly on biblical truth, that we're not seduced by whatever it was that has pulled others away? How can we stand firm? How can we avoid the mistakes that other generations have made? And that's where I think Amos chapter 5, the second half of Amos chapter 5 that we read together earlier, can really help us. Because as we read from Amos chapter 5 and verses 16 through to the end of the chapter on page 811 earlier in the service, you'll remember that I reminded you that this was a prophecy given to the northern kingdom of Israel, who had turned their backs on God, who had gone the way of the Presbyterian Church of Wales, if you like, in the 1970s, who had gone the way of some evangelical leaders who have turned their back on biblical truth. You see, what happened in the 1970s wasn't new. Indeed, as we go through the whole of Scripture, we find that it's a temptation that comes to every age and every generation. For all the glory and the wonder of the gospel, and the gospel is glorious and is wondrous, there is a pull from the world. There is a pull from the flesh. There is a pull from the devil. And he would, if he could, drag us all down and drag us all away. Those temptations will come. And sadly, the generation that Amos is preaching to, the great majority of that generation, it would seem, did not respond to the warnings of God, and as a consequence, face judgment. And the book of 1 Corinthians tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the Old Testament and the stories there are examples that are written down for us for our admonition. And we're told, therefore, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And what we're going to do this evening is to look at that passage from the book of Amos, and to look to see the failings, really, of that generation that moved away from God, to see what tempted them, what pulled them away, and to learn from them, and seek that from their mistakes and from the lessons that they failed to learn, we might learn lessons that will strengthen us so that we can be aware of the temptations that evangelicals and those who hold dear, close to the gospel, face every day. I think there are three temptations that are mentioned particularly in Amos chapter 5. And here's the first one from verses 16 through to 20 of Amos chapter 5, we're tempted to think only of blessing and not of judgment. We're tempted to think only of blessing and not of judgment. The key verse here is verse 18 of Amos chapter 5, where through the prophet Amos, God speaks to the people. He says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." Let me just explain briefly what that means. The day of the Lord was the day in which the people of Israel believed that the Lord would visit them and rescue them from their enemies, that the Lord would come down and that he would save them from the Egyptians, from the Assyrians, for those who are oppressing them. That's the day of the Lord that they were looking forward to. They desired it, verse 18 says. But God says in response, "What good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light." You see, when these people looked at the day of the Lord, they said to themselves, "That's going to be a wonderful day. God's going to come and vindicate us. God's going to come and rescue us from our enemies and from our oppressors." That's what they thought. But what they didn't realize is that they themselves were God's enemies, and they themselves were the oppressors of the weak and the poor. And God was going to come, and he was going to come and to save his people from judgment and oppression. But he was going to save them from the very people who were looking forward to the day of the Lord. They looked ahead to this day of the Lord and they thought, what a wonderful day that will be. They thought only of the blessing. And they didn't think of at all of the judgment that came alongside that. If only they'd stopped to think, hang on a moment. When the day of the Lord comes, he's going to expect his people to live righteously, and I'm not living righteously. When the day of the Lord comes, he's going to come in judgment against sin, and that means against me. If only they'd have realized that, if only they'd have thought of that, if only they'd have looked not only at the blessing that was to come, but of the judgment that was to come, they would have realized that this day of the Lord would indeed prove to be their worst day, not their best day. And the same temptation, you see, faces the Christian church today. It's tempting for many people to speak of God's love. And what a wonderful thing to speak of. It's right, obviously, that we speak of God's love. It's right that we tell people that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's right that we say those things. It's right that we believe them. It's right that we preach them. But if we only say that, if we only think that, if we only think of those good aspects of God's character and forget, well, there are other aspects of God's character that although are righteous and good, and not necessarily will mean good for everyone. You see, even in John chapter 3, we quoted from verse 16 earlier, but verse 18 says, "He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." It's right that we think about God's love. It's right that we think about God's mercy. But we need, too, to think about God's justice. We need, too, to think of God's righteousness. We need, too, to think of God's holiness. We need, too, to think of God's wrath. And we need to speak of these things. And we need to believe them for ourselves. If all we do is to focus on the love of God, we end up with a lopsided view of God. We end up with a situation where nobody needs to be saved. We end up, of course, in a situation, therefore, where there is no gospel, there is good news, because there can only be good news if there is also bad news. And these people here on Amos chapter 5, they were tempted to think only of the good news and not of the bad news. That's a temptation that can face every one of us today. We don't perhaps like to think of the judgment to come. We perhaps are even embarrassed about that as we try and speak to our friends. It's a temptation, therefore. And if we follow that temptation to emphasize only the good news and not the bad news, then within a generation, we'll have moved away from the gospel moorings that the Bible teaches us so plainly. There's a temptation there that all of us face to think only of the good news and not of the bad news. But there's a second temptation here in this passage in verses 21 through to 24. And in those verses, the temptation there is a temptation to be dazzled rather than to be different. A temptation to be dazzled rather than to be different. Because in verses 21 through to 24, the Lord describes things he hates and despises. Look at them, verse 21, excuse me. He despises their feast days. These great elaborate days that they had of feasting and of wine and of song and of parties, in other words. He hates that, he says. And he doesn't savor their sacred assemblies, the times when they all gather together. What a show that would be when the nation comes for this sacred assembly. All the pomp, all the ceremony, all the robes of the priests and all of the sacrifices, all of these different things. God's not interested. And as they bring those burnt offerings and grain offerings, is verse 22, God won't accept them, he says, nor the peace offerings. So take away, he says, verse 23, the noise of your songs, the melody of your stringed instruments. Take all those things away. I'm not interested in them, God says. That's not what I want. You see, all this is very dazzling. All this looks incredible. To see tens, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people gathering for these great national feasts. Feasts like the Day of Atonement even, the Passover. And all of these people gathered, and the temple and the places that have been built in order for God to be worshipped. All the music that is sung, all the instruments that are played. It's dazzling. But it's not what God wants. And the temptation for us is that we look for that. We look for the latest music. We look for the latest fashions almost in church life. We look for the things that are outwardly appealing. The things that might dazzle others and draw a crowd. But what God actually wants, verse 24, is clear. Let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? If you can imagine there in the wilderness, as it were, perhaps a dry, rocky desert, and suddenly this great river bursts through. What a difference it would make. And as this river would burst through, new life would spring up around it. And where there was just rock and earth, there would now be greenery and flowers and beauty and life. This mighty stream that runs through that barren land. You see, what's verse 24 talking about? Verse 24 is talking about the righteousness of God, seen in the lives of his people. It's talking about God's people living holy lives. It's talking about God's people loving the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving their neighbor as themselves. Those are the two great commandments, as you know, that Jesus gives us in the New Testament, summarizing the Old Testament law. And yet, tragically, in the evangelical church, we've tended to emphasize one over the other, rather than understanding them both to summarize the law. And there are some parts of the church, perhaps, who emphasize loving the Lord your God. And perhaps we're very careful in our theology and very careful in the form of our worship and very careful in our doctrine and getting things right. But perhaps we don't have a compassion for the needy and the poor and the weak. And maybe there's another branch of the church who has a great deal of compassion, but doesn't care all that much about doctrine, and actually doesn't care all that much about what God calls us to and what God wants. And both of those are serious errors. Both of those are sins. And it's tempting to focus on the external, whether the external is all of the modern music or all of the traditional stuff. In a sense, that doesn't matter. But it's easy to focus on that, be dazzled by the external, rather than actually to be different and to live out the life that God has called us to. And if our Christianity is merely formalism, then there will be no life. And within a generation, the gospel will have been forgotten. It's happened in many churches, hasn't it? Some of you have seen it in your lifetimes. Churches perhaps where you grew up. And they cared more perhaps about the gamam vagani and the organ and the music and those things than they did about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the way in which that changes lives. We can be tempted, you see, to be dazzled rather than to be different. But you see, the irony of that is it's really true righteousness that is really dazzling. We have so little of that in our generation and our age, don't we? Think of somebody like Billy Graham, for example, known, of course, as a great evangelist and a great preacher. Now, like every human being, Billy Graham had plenty of things that we could criticize him for. But as we look at his life as a whole, we see there a man of integrity. We see a man of God. We see a man who didn't just talk the talk, but a man who walked the walk. And that, obviously taken by the Holy Spirit, is a very large part of what gave Billy Graham his power and his authority. He was a man who lived it out. He was a man who genuinely, it would seem, cared for people. He was a man who wanted justice and righteousness, not just elsewhere, but in his own heart. Think of a man of a previous generation, such as William Wilberforce. Even today, held up as a man who changed not just the country, but the world for the better. Why did he do that? Because he took verses like this seriously. He wasn't interested in just the external. He believed passionately that we should care for our fellow men and women, and that we should live that out in the way that we live. And he cared about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, of course, think about Jesus himself. Now, if ever there was a life that was dazzling, it was Jesus. His was not a life that merely fizzed out as celebrity lives do today. Here was a life lived for the sake of others. Here was a life where justice really did run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Here really was somebody who brought life to the desert. And that's the irony, you see. If we're distracted by the dazzling and we do not seek to be different in the power of God, then we lose all of our power. We lose all of our authority. We lose all of our impact. Because we've lost the gospel message again. There's a third temptation now in the final three verses of Amos chapter 5, verses 25 through to 7, to 27. And that final temptation is that we're tempted to worldly worship. We're tempted to worldly worship. God asks in verse 25, "Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years? He's talking about the time that they came out of Egypt into the promised land. And then we get verse 26, which is a very difficult verse to understand, and different translations take it differently. The problem is, and I've mentioned this many times before, that the language that the Old Testament was written in, the language of Hebrew, is a language without vowels, and written in Old Testament times without any punctuation and not even any spaces between words, which means sometimes, occasionally, it can be hard to work out exactly what is meant. And that's one of those examples here in verse 26. But even though we're not sure about the detail, we can certainly understand the principle here. Because verse 26, translated in the New King James Version, says, "You carried Sikkoth your king and Keon your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves." the actual words used there for the idols and the king and so on may be slightly different in your translations. Don't worry about that. The point is clear. God is saying here that at the very same time when these people were worshipping him, they were also worshipping these other gods. And as a consequence of that, verse 27, God says, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus. In other words, very far away. And this is what the Lord says, the God of hosts, the powerful God, the God who rules an army. You see, these people were tempted to think that they could mix in their worship of the true God with their worship of the gods that other people were worshipping. And a bit of this and a bit of that will keep everybody happy, so they thought. And that temptation is oh so prevalent in our own day. There are people who would claim to preach the gospel message, who would claim to believe what the Bible says, but don't have the courage and the confidence to preach the truth of the Bible, but want to mix the truth of the Bible and what the Bible says about God with what the world expects to hear. And whether that be issues on morality, of sexuality, of the nature of truth, as to who God is, in a sense that doesn't matter, but all of these things get mixed in and we end up with a watered-down, worldly Christianity. And it's happening and has happened in our nation. It's happened in our world. In a sense, it's what happened back in the 1960s and the 1970s, isn't it? That as the world became wise, so-called, nobody believes in this stuff anymore. So we'll stop believing it too. We'll say that we believe the Bible and preach the Bible, but we won't hold to the divinity of Jesus. We won't hold to the resurrection or whatever it might be. Nowadays, it's more or tends to be more on moral issues, particularly homosexuality, but certainly not just that. We'll say that we hold to what the Bible says, but we'll mix in what the world expects and what the world wants, and that'll please everybody, won't it? And of course, the great irony is it pleases nobody, does it? Because the world is not taken in, because the world says, well, if I can have all that I want from this world, why on earth should I want to add in bits from the Bible? I'm happy with what I've already got. Why should I want that? And God, of course, recognizes and knows that he is the true and living God, and besides him there is no other. And therefore, of course, he is not prepared to stand idly by while we drag God down from heaven, as it were, and place him alongside our other gods here on earth. But it's a temptation that we all face, and the younger we are, the stronger that temptation is. Because as this nation and as society moves further and further away from biblical underpinnings, there is a greater and greater pull for us to mix in worldly values with biblical truth. And this is the temptation, perhaps, that a generation younger than mine is going to struggle with, probably for many decades to come. It's a temptation. It's happened before. It happened to the people in Amos's day. It is happening in our day. Well, we've reached the end of Amos chapter 5, and all we have there are warnings, really, isn't it? But I can't leave it there, of course. We will be going through the book of Amos. We will be getting to later chapters that speak truth into that situation. But we need to, I think, helpfully return back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that I read from earlier, that remind us of the context of this and why this is here in the Old Testament. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, there's been examples of God's people going away from God, not exactly the same examples as the one we've been looking at, but the same sorts of thing. And immediately after that, we're told this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. You see, the danger that you and I face as we look at these temptations that the people in Amos's day succumbed to, the danger that you and I face is to think that would never happen to me. We're tempted to think that. And in some ways, there are good reasons to think that. We want to remind ourselves, don't we, of the power of God. We want to remind ourselves of his keeping power. We want to remind ourselves of the doctrine of perseverance. And it's vital that we cling and hold on to those truths. We'll come to that later. But if we only hold on to those truths of perseverance, and we don't hold on to the truth of the responsibility that each one of us has to stand firm and to keep on clinging to God, we're making the very mistake in the first temptation of thinking only of the good news and not of the bad news. The good news is that every true believer is safe in the Lord's hands. The bad news is that there are some people who think that they're true believers, but who are actually living in their own strength. And it's vital, therefore, that every one of us takes these warnings seriously. And even if we're not tempted to apostasy, we can still be tempted to ineffectiveness, and we can be tempted to bring the Lord's name into disrepute. No, he who thinks he stands needs to take heed lest he fall. That's, in a sense, the bad news. But now the good news from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. That's why it's worth us looking at these things this evening, because the things that were a problem in Amos's day 2,500 years ago are still a problem in the church today. They're common to man. But here's a phrase, and we have this same phrase this morning. It was a vital part of this morning's message. I hope those of you who were here will remember it, because it's important again tonight. But God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you might be able to bear it. And I trust part of bringing this message tonight and speaking of those temptations is that this message itself might be part of the way of escape. So that by being prepared and by being aware of the temptations we face will in some way protect us from those very same temptations. And I trust that God will do that with this message. But at the end of the day, we rely, don't we? Not simply on our power to cling to God, not on simply our faithfulness to him, but we rely on his faithfulness to his people. Does that mean we can simply put our feet up and say, well, this is not a problem to us? No, because God does not promise we will not be tempted. He does not promise we will not be tempted significantly. He does not promise that we might even teeter on the edge, because we may. But he does promise that we will not be tempted beyond what we are able. And therefore, what you and I need, if we're truly children of God and we want to follow him faithfully and continually all the days of his life, or all the days of our life, we need, of course, don't we, his continued help every single day. And this morning we talked about being dependent on God and one another. And this evening's message, in a sense, is an illustration of just that. If we live independent lives, where we're not calling on God, where we're not looking to one another for support and help and prayers, then it's very likely that we will go the way of that generation who turned their backs on God and were tempted away from the message that they said they once believed. Thank God that he is faithful.